Scripture lesson for this morning is one of my favorite stories because it's kind of a mystical story. It comes from John chapter 21. We'll be reading the first 14 verses, I believe. And it's a story I call it Breakfast at the Beach, on the beach. And it's one of the stories that, because of the calendar, I've been focusing in on that Eastertide concept, that time between Easter and the Ascension. And this one is one of the last stories that is written in the Gospels. And the next, if you turn the page, you end up in the book of the Acts of the Apostles as the church gets established. But this one, Breakfast at the Beach, John 21. Afterward, Jesus appeared again to his disciples by the Sea of Tiberias. It happened this way. Simon Peter, Thomas called Didymus, Nathanael from Cana in Galilee, the sons of Zebedee, and two other disciples were together. "I'm going out to fish," Simon Peter said to them, and they said, "We'll go with you." So they went out and got into the boat, but that night they caught nothing. Early in the morning, Jesus stood on the shore, but the disciples did not realize that it was Jesus. He called out to them, "Friends, haven't you any fish?" "No," they answered. And he said, "Throw your net on the right side of the boat, and you will find some." When they did, they were unable to haul the net in because of the large number of fish. Then the disciple, whom Jesus loved, said to Peter, "It is the Lord." And as soon as Simon Peter heard him say, "It is the Lord," he wrapped his outer garment around him, for he had taken it off, and jumped into the water. The other disciples followed in the boat, rowing the net full of fish, for they were not far from shore, about 100 yards. And when they landed, they saw a fire burning, of burning coals there with fish on it, and some bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish you have just caught." Simon Peter climbed aboard and dragged the net ashore. It was full of large fish, 153. But even with so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples dared ask him, "Who are you?" They knew it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread and gave it to them and did the same with the fish. This was now the third time Jesus appeared to his disciples after he was raised from the dead. Thus far, the reading of God's word. They say that this story has generated more speculation and more theological interpretation than just about any other passage in Scripture. And the problem is not that the story is somehow or other distorted, but it seems as if there is just this vast array of details. It's so pointed in its details, you can almost see it like seeing a video in your mind's eye. And as you get further into the story of this little breakfast encounter, it becomes a little bit more mystifying. And in fact, let's look at that. So the start of the story was that Simon Peter decided to go fishing. Well, that in itself is not a huge surprise because he was a fisherman. And if you look at it, he was at this time when after Easter and before the Ascension, when Jesus had been seen two other times, and it's running through his mind as to what does this mean, this resurrection from the dead. I've seen it with my own eyes. And as a young man, you can almost feel his energy. It's almost like, I can't sit around waiting for things to happen. I got to go fishing. And it could be that all he needed to do was to catch some fish, because maybe he had to make a living, because that was the way he made his living. And six others jump in the boat, and they go off fishing too, and they have this, of course, very frustrating night where nothing happens. All of that energy seems to be being worn out. And then there's this backseat driver that shows up just as the sun seemed to be rising, just before dawn, this mysterious figure 100 yards away. And he says, "Hey, you got any fish?" And he says, "Well, no. You know, these fishermen failed mightily at the job that they were setting out to do." And then here was this guy on the shore, and he's telling them, "Well, cast the net into the other side and see what happens." And so they did it. And then the net was full of fish. And the guy who was on the shore, he knew what he was talking about. And then John, the disciple that Jesus loved, said, "It is the Lord," because none of the seven of them, except for John, recognized what was going on. And then Peter, impulsively, because that's Peter's nature, jumps in the water, goes swimming ashore, and he's there, and there stands Jesus, and he's making breakfast at the beach. He's standing there. The King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the bright and morning star is standing at the shore of this lake, and he's got a little charcoal fire going on, and he's frying up some fish, and he's got some bread there. And when the disciples see that, it's almost like, oh, the visual. How can that be that we had seen our friend, our Savior, Jesus, crucified on the cross? We had seen all of the forces of Rome and of the Jewish hierarchy of the faith had come together to crucify him and murder him. And now here he stands with a little cooking of breakfast at the beach. And then they try to figure this thing out. And they start messing around with this net because they caught all of this fish, you know, 153 of them. And first, you know, Peter was on the shore, and then the disciples were rowing closer in, and then Peter was asked to get fish, and then so he goes and he drags the whole net kind of thing, all 153 of them. And it's certainly a kingdom metaphor of some sort that the fish, you know, represented the fullness. The net was full, so certainly there's some sort of metaphor there, but there's no instructions. If it's an evangelistic kind of thing, you would almost expect Jesus to say something about such is the nature of the kingdom of God. But he's just cooking breakfast on the beach. And then he serves it up to them, and he serves them fish and bread in the language that comes in John. It's almost the same language as the Lord's Supper, where the Lord serves them. You know, we're much like he had served the multitudes before, but there's nothing about anything sacred. He's just giving them breakfast, fish, and some bread. And there's no mention at all of that going out two by two and serving the world and bringing the gospel into the far corners of the earth. There's just Jesus, and the disciples are still kind of confused because they're not even approaching him. They're not even saying anything to him, but they're just kind of milling about because they knew it was the Lord, but they didn't know what to do. And there are people who would then try to take this story and they say, well, we have to make messages out of it. I mean, it's obviously a metaphor. So there was some of the saints in the middle of the Middle Ages that said 153, that was the total number of the kinds of fish that were in that lake. And of course, we know that that's not true. There's many more different kinds of fish in a lake the size of the Sea of Tiberias. There'd be many more than that. And then, but the net had to be the fullness of the kingdom, but there's no mention of that. And then there are some people that started to talk about the number 153. And somebody, and this is true because I never heard of this before, but if you take the number 1 and the number 2 and the number 3 all the way up to the number 17, and if you add them all together, 1 plus 2 plus 3 all the way up to plus 17, you get 153.
I think that's just amazing that anybody would have the time on their hands to just figure out such a thing. But the person went on to say, you know, that the numbers are important. So it's the 17. So they try to make something righteous out of it by saying, well, you know, you have the 10 commandments that are standing contrary to the 7 deadly sins. Well, you can do all sorts of things with the number 17 that way. And so there, people struggled to then make sense out of this whole thing because it's Jesus. And he's making breakfast on the beach. And then there were others that, of course, went to the numbers again. And somebody tried to make it even more simplistic than what it is. There was one person that said, well, that's just the way fishermen are. If you have fishermen in your midst, what are the first thing you ask them after they go fishing? How many did you catch? Well, in this case, the fishermen say, I got 153. And the person wanted to dismiss the story because the mystical nature of this encounter between these baffled disciples and all of these seemingly hints toward vastly important things theologically. It's almost the Lord's Supper, but it's not. It's almost evangelism, but it's not. It's almost a picture of the whole kingdom of God, but it's not. And that's why so many people have written so many things about this passage, because it mystifies us in some ways. And maybe that was the intent. Because we need to take the focus off of the disciples and the fish and the fishing and Peter and the other disciples and human confusion and humans, you know, going around like chickens with their heads cut off, and look at Jesus. Because look at Jesus, who is at this point in time in his own interlude, his own personal Eastertide, the time between the crucifixion, resurrection, and the ascension, when he, according to our Apostles' Creed, ascended to sit at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. And for Jesus, his work is finished. His work is done. He has done what the Father has called him to do, and he's almost like Al Skipper on a vacation to Vermont, you know, in an interlude here between this pastor, the pastor that you had, and the pastor that's coming, a little bit of an interlude for Champlain Valley Church. You know, it's an interlude for Jesus, only on a huge scale. And he knows what's coming. He is the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. And he's got these disciples, men and women, in front of him. Well, all men right here. But at other times, he appeared to all people. He has these people, and he's going to send them out two by two eventually, and he knows what they're going to face. Because down the line, almost in the next chapter, probably within two pages or maybe three in your Bible, the disciples are going to run into Ananias and Sapphira. And it won't be long where the missionary journeys end up in a place called Corinth, where people had a controversy about the Lord's Supper, where they were not honoring the majesty of the sacredness of what the Lord had done. He knew that coming days, those human beings that are running around and don't really know what's going on, and they're trying to hang on to the reality of it is the Lord, or Mary Magdalene, I have seen the Lord, and he's sending them out over the years and the decades and the centuries that were going to follow, doing things like the Crusades, where on their way to battle Muslims, they did little side trips to perform pogroms where they killed the Jewish people along the way in Asia Minor. They knew what was to come, that there was a time in 70 AD when the sacred city of Jerusalem was going to be torn apart. He knew that there was going to be a place called Masada, where the Jewish people committed suicide rather than give up to the Roman conquerors. And if you know your history, you know that the history from this point in time onward has been a challenge for God's people, because in the reality of the brokenness of this world and the evil of this world, we are called to be the light. We are called to be the salt. We are called to be the leaven. And what Jesus maybe was doing was a perfect story here to anticipate the challenges of those disciples as they went on and as they passed the burden on to each generation in turn, going on around the whole world. And that then becomes a story, Breakfast on the Beach, that the disciples needed to remember. We're going to do some remembering this morning, this do in remembrance of me. But that the disciples were going to have to remember what it was that happened on that breakfast. And maybe they would get together in later years. I hope that they got together and they laughed. You know, did you see Peter jump in the water, for Pete's sake? Did you see him swim to shore? Did you see how full that net was? You know, and they probably would laugh, but then they would get back to, it was the Lord who, in the midst of all of that chaos, the Lord was the shining light of forgiveness, of giving, of presence, and of blessing, even in the smallest little thing like a breakfast, a little bit of fish, and some bread on a beach. And I believe, because it's more my story, that that sacredness, where in the midst of whatever the events are, where we see that it is the Lord, that's why this story was given to us, so that we can recognize that when that happens. Things happen to me, and preachers types, we always like to tell stories, right? And oftentimes, I find such testimonies to be kind of difficult, because if I give an example, that it would likely be because of my role, that I have this public role and I have this very visual place where I'm standing in front of people, and because of that, people will recognize me, and then people will respond to that I'm an ordained pastor of the Christian Reformed Church, and that makes a difference. But I really think that in the quietness of breakfast at the beach, that it's all the other stories that really carry the most weight, where Jesus says, don't let the right hand know what the left hand is doing, where it is the concept of salt of the earth and the leaven. Here's one story for you this morning. I was working with a church, short-term, interim kind of thing, and one day I was going to one of the elders' houses, and I walked in the house, and this was a almost retired gentleman, and he was there with his wife, and I no sooner got on the door than the telephone rang, and his wife said, oh, that's so-and-so, I better go get that. And so she went to answer the phone, and he was a little miffed, because after all, you know, the preacher was in the house, you know, you're supposed to show some respect, you can let the phone ring kind of thing. So he was a little miffed at the thing, and he says, yeah, she's got these people that call her, you know, and she goes and talks to them about stuff, about life. And eventually she came back in, and it turned out that the story was that in that church they had had that the women's Bible study group where they had coffee break, they called it. I don't know if this church has had coffee breaks. Maybe you have, maybe you haven't. But in the coffee break that they had in that church, they had drawn in some community women, and there were some broken and wounded people who needed wisdom and who needed somebody to listen to them. And so this housewife, her language, just a housewife, her language, was responding to five different women who were trying to weave their way out of chaos into the peace of God. Were they likely to become members of that church? Likely not. But what she was doing was something so majestic, and she had so downplayed it as if, psh, it's only breakfast at the beach. And I came to her and I said, it's probably one of the most majestic things that I've seen in a long time. Because her story was in the midst of the chaos, taking care of her business, fishing in the lake, pulling in the net, working on this and working on that. But she was the instrument of God's blessing. She was the instrument of God's peace. And I could say to her, bless you and keep you, for the Lord is at your side. And so where do we go from there? Well, if you think about it, it's the reason why I read from the Heidelberg Catechism this morning. How many times do people read from the Heidelberg Catechism and think back to the wonder of two young men who were so enthralled with the majesty of God's truth that they wrote down a catechism? Or how many times have you faced times in this church or in other churches where the people of God recognize that they are broken and wounded, that we have majesty within these clay containers? So we have the capacity for ultimate good and ultimate evil within the same person. And we carry that dichotomy. And yet, by the grace of God, we can say, my sins have been forgiven, and they are washed as white as snow. And that all comes, in my mind, from this wonderful story of breakfast at the beach. And then we have the Lord's Supper. You know, originally, when Jesus met with the disciples in that upper room, they were celebrating Passover. And I don't know if your church, this church, has ever had an actual Passover celebration where you've gone through the steps. I imagine that you've had that exposure, some of you, somewhere along the line. But then you would know that the Passover feast actually has like 17 distinct steps from beginning to end. There's all sorts of things that are said and done with food and words that are spoken and prayers that are said, and it's a complicated business to do the Passover. And what Jesus did while he was celebrating the Passover, somewhere in the middle, there was a thing about bread. And he broke the bread, and he said, this is my body. And then more steps along the line. And then it got to the final cup that was actually the cup toward the future, the fourth cup, I believe it is, of the Passover feast. And he said, this cup is my blood. And it was all in that familiar litany of the details of the Passover. And Jesus lifted up just two of those elements, and he transformed the Old Testament into the new covenant. He transformed control by law into forgiveness by grace. Not erasing all that had happened within God's relationship with humankind, but he was setting the table for a breakfast at the beach, because this, for Jesus, was how he proclaimed his kingdom. Within the Christian Reformed Church, we only have two sacraments, the two things that lift up that which is most sacred to us. One is the Lord's Supper, and the other is the baptism of the children and the baptism of believers. And it is that reality that has to do with breakfast on the beach. And then, before we go to the table, there's one other thing that Jesus does. He takes Peter aside, and I encourage you to read the rest of the book of John if you have the opportunity. But he has that famous little exchange with Peter where he goes walking off along the beach and he says, "Peter, do you love me?" And Peter, of course, says, "Yes, I do," more and more adamantly each time that Jesus asks the question. And each time the response of Jesus was, "Feed my lambs." Not literally, of course. Feeding the lambs became out of the love that you have for the Lord of the breakfast on the beach, for the love of that reality of day-by-day struggles, like my housewife who is doing such majestic things. From there, feed my lambs. And he doesn't tell us what that is either. He doesn't say, "Feed my lambs" means bum, 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 with some little, nice little list, because he knew at this time in Christ's interlude between here and the Father, in this interlude, he knew that he could never list all of the complexities of life that God's people would face from this point to the end of time. So the challenge comes, people of God, feed my lambs.